Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we continue in our study of the early church in the book of Acts. And we turn this morning, in particular, I mean, it seems like we often come in the book of Acts, especially in the early chapters, to the issue of the gospel. But here, it's the gospel as we present it, as the scriptures present it, in particular, as far as power is concerned. Now, when we say power, we mean a lot of different things. We define power as any ability to act or to do something in a particular way. Power, we think of as, right, a capacity, something that gives us ability, something that makes things done. And we can think of power in a lot of different ways. I would like us to think of power in two particular ways, though. Power in the sense that you can't repress it, you can't stop it, it just keeps on flowing. And then power in the sense that no other power, right, nothing other in terms of ability, in terms of offering, in terms of rival competition could stand up to it. Those are two dimensions of power, I think, that are described in what the gospel message is. And then as we come this morning, we're going to be looking at a large portion of Acts chapter 8, but it is about the gospel. It's the gospel that is the power of God. It is both an irrepressible power, meaning no matter what you do, no matter how you try to squash it, no matter what things come against it, no matter what hurdles try to fence it in, it keeps on seeping through, keeps on providing another avenue, and continues to transform the world. And at the same time, compared to other rivals, other things that hold our hearts, other things that challenge supremacy for, you know, for what should be the heart, the purpose, the desires of human beings, the gospel turns out to be the power of God, incomparable. It's not a question. There's no way of saying that something could be better than, more significant than, more worthwhile than the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of sinners through the work of Christ on the cross. I'll start us off with a verse and then kind of get our hearts thinking about these things. But Romans 1:16 says something that many of you guys have probably memorized. When Paul writes there, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's a simple enough statement, but it almost seems unnecessary to say, except that in Romans, in the early part of Romans, Paul is trying to establish something that is very significant for every believer in every generation. And that's that the gospel is not just a message amongst many. It is the message, and more significantly, it is the only message that comes with God's power to change, to transform, to forgive, to cleanse, to take what is useless and make it useful, to give life and vibrancy and to make us glad. And that is the power of God in the message of salvation that is accomplished by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, let's take a look at this passage together. I know it's a long one, but I'd like to read its entirety first, and then we'll back up and we'll look at its component parts after we pray. Look at the passage, and you could listen along or read along with your eyes. And we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 8. "And Saul approved of his execution." We're talking about Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I may lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Let's open our time in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to reveal the word of God to us this morning. Heavenly Father, as we look to your scriptures this morning, we are amazed at what the scriptures and what the word of God and the gospel message can do. Lord, but if we are honest, many of us in this room, it has gotten old to us. It has gotten stale to us, and in a lot of ways, though we believe it with our minds, our hearts have long since stopped feeling the joy, the rush, and the gladness of the gospel. And I pray that would be rekindled in us, not through some ecstatic means, not because of something emotional, but simply because of our review of what the gospel is and how undeserving we are. That we might look to your holy scriptures and we might be astounded to know, Lord, how the gospel spreads so easily and quickly, because it is the power of God for salvation to the Jews first and then to the rest. And Lord, we are amongst those rest that believe that the gospel has come to us. So may it be pervasive, may it be powerful, may it be transformational, and may we love and delight in the message of salvation for our own lives and sanity, and for those of the dying world around us. So as we look to the word this morning, Lord, we ask that you would convince us that the gospel is the center of one of the most significant displays of your great power. You spoke this entire reality, the world, the planets, the stars, the universe. You spoke it into existence. And yet when scripture talks about your great power, it mentions your creative abilities, and then it mentions your salvation of sinners. Help us to delight in that salvation you give to us as we look to the word now. We pray in your son's holy name. Amen. Amen. So as we come to this particular portion of scripture, it is about power. We read Romans 1:16. We prayed Romans 1:16. But let me remind you that in the book of Acts, a fundamental purpose of the early church is described in what Jesus promised would come upon them. Acts 1:8 said, Jesus speaking to the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So again, the same concept, that the gospel will come with power. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." What is curious is that when we get to this particular chapter in the book of Acts and the story of the gospel in the early church as it spreads, it is not until persecution happens that the fulfillment of what the Lord had declared the apostles will accomplish, that the gospel message is powerful enough that it would go forth from Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and out towards the edges of the entire known world. That would take place, the full potential of the gospel's message will only take place when persecution hits. And that in itself is something for us to consider carefully, because it tells us that there is in God and in His absolute wisdom and His sovereign wisdom a use of even the evil or wickedness of men to accomplish His great purposes. That's why the first principle, I think, of power in terms of the gospel is that the gospel is irrepressible. It is the irrepressible power of God. And we see that laid out for us in the first few verses. Take a look at the first 8 verses with me. It says here, "And Saul approved of his execution," again, meaning Stephen's, "and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." The gospel, it turns out, is the irrepressible power of God. And the evidence of that, the first evidence of that, at least in this story, is that the gospel is stronger than persecution. What kind of persecution? I mean, in our day and age, we think about persecution because, you know, you try to share the gospel with a friend or a neighbor, and then they kind of reject you. It's like, oh, dude, I feel so persecuted, you know? Like, they think less of me, or they don't think I'm that smart, or what. The persecution that we're talking about here is Stephen had just been killed. Saul, more than gladly, Saul of Tarsus, who would later be Paul the Apostle, more than gladly encouraging and approving of such an execution. It goes on, and it says in verse 3 that Saul was ravaging the church, a term used of wild beasts as they tear apart, right, their prey. It's violent and it's brutal. Paul himself, later in Acts 22:4, speaks after conversion of what he was before conversion. And he says, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." See, so he says it that way so that we understand the extent of his persecution and what persecution meant in the early church. It wasn't just people were mean. They were brutal. They were killing people. They were dragging people off to jail. Not just men, but men and women. There's something unbecoming of the nature of the brutality of such things. Later, Paul says in Galatians 1:13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." So this is the kind of persecution that had been happening to them. But verse 4 is key. "Now those who were scattered," this is the term that we get our term dysphoria from. Dysphoria literally means to spore off, right, in different directions. And spore is the right terminology for that word. It means to throw seeds and scatter them and see where they land. You know, just to see where they crop up. That they might fall on hard soil, on difficult areas, etc. But nevertheless, that something might come up from that. And that's what's happened to so many Christians. Not all the Christians. In fact, you know, verse 1 made it clear that the apostles remained in that Jerusalem area, probably kind of underground in terms of kind of, you know, being careful about the church, but others were scattered. But when they're scattered, right, they began preaching the word. Power and witness came to just normal, persecuted people. The gospel was stronger than persecution. Everywhere they went, you know, you think about the capacity of evil that human beings possess. Animals do not possess that. I, you know, after I saw Jaws, and those of you that are, there's some of you guys too young to have seen Jaws, but one of the most brilliant films ever made. Because all they have is like a string orchestra, and I might be saying that wrong because I'm not musically inclined, but they have, you know, this orchestra just plays the strings, and all you hear is this music that goes, dun-dun. Da-na-da-na. And then after the first time that you see Jaws eat somebody, right? Then every time the music comes on, and sometimes it's not Jaws. It's not Jaws eating anybody. But as soon as the music comes on, you start to cringe, right? And it's brilliant. And for years, I was so scared of getting eaten by a shark, even in a swimming pool, you know, because it was frightening. But for all that we might fear that nature possesses in terms of, you know, animals, wild beasts, etc., nothing is as brutal, as evil, as imaginatively capable of despicable acts as human beings. Right? It takes an order of higher intelligence to be creative in the manner in which we torment individuals, terrorize one another, enslave and brutalize one another. That's what human beings are capable of. And that's what an engaged and persecuting evil is capable of. And that's what the early church faced. It's bad enough being a refugee. But this scattered, what would happen if we were, if Christians were illegal in America and you had to leave the country? Where would you go? Right? I mean, go to Mexico is a little closer. Go to Canada, it looks just like America. And so, you know, we could go there, you know, speak about the same. Right? Where would you go? What would you do? And can you imagine in the midst of that kind of refugeeism, having the inclination to not just go and try to find a place to live and to keep yourself sheltered and to find some means of feeding your family, but having the inclination to want to preach the word? This is not normal. But it is evidence that power had come to this believing community and that the gospel was more powerful, was stronger than any persecution. Well, another element of seeing the irrepressible power of God in the gospel is in verse 5. It's the particular people to whom the gospel was beginning to come. Philip, verse 5 says, went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now that might at first not seem that big of a deal, except that Philip, right? And remember in chapter 6, Philip is one of the table servants of the church, filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, it turns out by the end of the book of Acts and later on in the New Testament, we'll find Philip having earned a title. He will be Philip the Evangelist. He would just go, and this is what he does. He goes to tell people about Jesus Christ. And he proclaims to these individuals, he proclaims to them the Christ. So that there's clarity in terms of what the gospel message was to him. It's about letting them know who Jesus was. But what is most striking in verse 5 is the word city of Samaria. The city of Samaria. If you guys remember the animosity between Jews and Samaritans, it exceeded the animosity of Dodger fans and Giant fans. Of UCLA fans and USC fans. I mean, all those rivalries are pretty decent. In fact, you know, I'm a huge UCLA fan. I'm not a big SC fan. I'll be glad if SC loses every game. I don't really care, right? But as much animosity as we might have, that's not a violent animosity. That's not a I hate them and I pray curses upon them, usually, right? Just one football game a year, maybe I do pray a little bit of, you know, cursing upon somebody. But, you know, usually it is the idea that it is an animosity that is relatively peaceful, understandable. This, Jews and Samaritans, this was hateful. I mean, this was the Jews, in their opinion, what the Samaritans were their half-breeds. When the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away to captivity in 721 by Assyria, the lingering Jewish people that were left behind began to intermarry. They kept some of their Jewish traditions, etc., and the net result generations later is what we would call the Samaritans. The Samaritans are hated by the rest of the pure blood Jews, as they would think of themselves, because they were half-breeds physically, right? By descent, they were half-breeds, but they were also religiously half-breeds. They didn't hold to the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, only the first five books of the Torah. They didn't believe that Jerusalem was the center of the Messiah to come, that would be the city of the king, nor did they believe that the temple in Jerusalem was where you needed to worship. So in a lot of ways, they were close but not quite, and the hatred for both was intense. They hated each other. And Jewish rabbis would write things like this. Let no man eat the bread of the Cuthites, that's the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh. You eat the bread of a Samaritan, right? It's like eating unclean flesh. It's like defiling yourself. In fact, it was a common prayer. Many of the common prayers ended with some kind of implication, some kind of imprecation against the Samaritans, some kind of judgment against the Samaritans. And one common ending to some of the Jewish rabbis' prayer would be, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection to come." I mean, this is how strong this animosity was. And yet, there were many things that were somewhat similar. The Samaritans believe that there was just one God? Absolutely, strongly so. Did they believe in the Old Testament, at least in the five books of Moses? Absolutely. In fact, they believed that the Tahib, a Messiah-like individual, would come, a prophet like unto Moses, because that's in Deuteronomy 18. Nevertheless, they hated each other. So what's interesting is a predominantly Jewish congregation of Christians, as they are being persecuted by fellow Jews, they spread out, and one of the first places that's mentioned in Scripture, and where the evangelist, particularly Philip the evangelist, begins to proclaim the gospel, is to the hated Samaritans, the arch rivals and the enemies of the Jewish people. And this is the effect that the gospel had upon them. The crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, verse 6. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. We already said that the gospel was stronger than persecution. That's why they spread out and began preaching. The gospel was also stronger than the prejudice that we see in verse 5. It was stronger than the centuries-old animosity between one group and another group. And the gospel was stronger than any bondage to sin, whether it's demonic, unclean spirits, that's what that refers to. These loud crying out voices that came out of many people who were possessed by demons. I don't know what that looks like. I have an idea. I don't care to see that up close. But these are realities that had been happening. And as Philip was proclaiming and healing, demons were leaving people's bodies. And many that were paralyzed or lame were being healed. The gospel was stronger, right, than demons, than disease. And it was stronger than any sinful bondage. Look at verse 8. This is the summary statement of Philip's work amongst the Samaritan people. So there was much joy in that city. Let's remind ourselves of the concept of the gospel that is the power of God, right, unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's the power of God, not just over demons, right? It's not just the power for demon casting away, for disease healing, for other miraculous displays. Are these significant? Yes, but they are merely authenticating signs. That's what the scripture says, that he was at the end of verse 6, they saw the signs that he did. They were validations to prove that God was working through them. But the power of God, the capacity of what God could do, was so much beyond just casting out demons and healing the sick momentarily. Because every person that was healed in the New Testament, even individuals that were raised from the dead in the New Testament, they would all get sick and enfeebled and die again. Right? All temporary measures. People with demons cast out of them, that's great. But unless they had turned their life and faith into Jesus Christ, right, they were going to suffer judgment again. And so all of these things, temporary fixes, that is powerful, but not quite as powerful as the salvation of sinners. The true power of God is the gospel message, the capacity to forgive sins, to transform hearts, to regenerate souls. And that's what verse 8 is about. So that there was much joy in that city. If we didn't include verse 8, it would still be the gospel sure is powerful, stronger than demons, stronger than disease, stronger than sin. But verse 8 validates something. That the message of the gospel is powerful, yes. Not just to transform physically or temporarily, but eternally so. So that even if you were the poorest person in that city, man, you were filled with joy. Even if you were one of the individuals that had no one around and everybody had passed away, and so you were just destitute, nevertheless, you were filled with joy. Whether you had much or plenty, whether you were wise or foolish, whether you were this or that, it didn't matter. Why? You were filled with joy because the power of God came to you through the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel, in terms of the power of God, is an irrepressible power of God. That's what that means. So let me ask you, I mean, this is our first point in terms of what the power of God and how irrepressible the power of God in the gospel is. Is the gospel seem that powerful in your life today? The thing that we interact with as we've been studying through the book of Acts is constantly like, whoa, that's crazy that happened. Is that happened today? That's amazing that happened. Does that happen to me? You know, that's astounding that the Holy Spirit empowers individuals and does crazy, wonderful, miraculous things. Is that something for me today? And again, I would cast upon you my perspective that what the scriptures are talking about in terms of the miraculous signs, those things have passed. More significantly, are the eternal ones. The accomplishments of the gospel in the life of a sinner. I mean, is that transformational truth, that glad, joy-giving truth, is that irrepressible power of God alive and well in your soul, in your thinking, in your living, in your purposes, in how you examine anything and everything you do, despite sin, persecution, struggle, pain, disease, enfeeblement? Do you just feel strong because there is joy in the power of God through the gospel message of Jesus Christ? Does that truth pulsate through your body, your soul? Do you feel washed, renewed, joyful? And secondly, do you seek to see that joy renewed in others? If the answer is no, then we're missing the boat here. Because again, I don't think the great power of the gospel, I mean, the flashy stuff in the beginning to draw the crowds in, right? There was some of that, healing, casting out demons. But the genuine stuff that people plugged into, that transformed them, that reality, that is for every generation of believer and for every single believer in every generation for all time. And if we do not experience, right, that irrepressible power of God in the gospel, in our own souls, and for the sake of others, then we're really limiting the capacity of what the gospel is meant to be. Then in our souls, in our hearts, the book of Acts, the chapter 8 of the book of Acts, in our hearts, you should delete out verse 8. Because there really isn't much joy in this city. But if there is much joy in this city, then there's a purpose for us. There might be some among us, even sitting in this room, that aren't certain of what all of this is about and what the gospel message is, or might feel like, oh, it's good for many people, but man, my life is pretty messed up. There were sinners, broken people, right? Individuals that were in bondage to sin. There are people in bondage to demons, set free by the gospel message of Jesus Christ. There isn't a person that is unsavable. And that's why the irrepressible power of God in the gospel is a personally joyful, joy-giving, glad message, and one that needs to be shared with the lost world around us. But it is not simply that the gospel, that is not the only element of God's power, the irrepressible power of God that is displayed in the gospel. There is also the gospel as the incomparable power of God, the incomparable power of God. Starting in verse 9, it says, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic." The two key terms in verses 9 through 11 that you need to keep up on, one is the idea of magic. Verse 9 says that he practiced magic in the city, and the effect. The second term is amazed. He practiced magic, the people were amazed, right? And verse 10 says that he was a man that they believed had supernatural power, the power of God that is called great. Let me remind you of something. These are Samaritans. Jews and Samaritans, though they hated each other, though they were very different in a lot of their theological perspectives, one thing they shared was they were not idolaters. Jews were committed to a monotheistic view of the one and only God revealed in Scripture. So were the Samaritans. They just had the first five books of the Scriptures, not the rest. But nevertheless, they were committed to the view that there's only one true God. So when they say that this man is the power of God, they are referring to the God of the Old Testament, and that he is the power of God that is called great. They are referencing this man to be either a prophet or some embodiment of God's power, the great God, and he is among us. Simon himself may have been passing himself off as the very embodiment of God. Notice the way that the scriptures are relayed to us in terms of their statement in verse 10. This man is the power of God called great. It may be that he's claiming some sense of deity. That might be the case. They paid attention to him, verse 11 says, because he had amazed them with his magic. They believed he possessed supernatural abilities. Supernatural simply means that it is beyond what is natural. It transcends the laws of nature. It's beyond visible and observable, right? Natural things in this universe. It shouldn't happen. That's what we call magic. There are times that the scriptures refer to other powers than the power of God. And I got to be honest with you, as much as I have thought about it, it's hard to define. I've always had the conviction that more or less every non-God-given, miraculous, seemingly supernatural power was basically a good trick. That's just my personal preference. And it might be because I'm a 21st century rationalist, right, who hasn't seen demons working and hasn't had to talk to the devil directly or anything weird like that. And so maybe that's just my natural inclination. But Scripture, I'll be very deliberate to let you know, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly whether or not the supernatural outside of God's power is just a sleight of hand, or if it's actual, you know, beyond natural explanation, abilities and powers. There are occasions, and I'll just name a few, but you remember in Exodus 7 and 8, when God sends the plagues, the 10 plagues upon Israel, at least the first three, turning staffs to, not the first three plagues, the first two plagues, as well as turning staff to serpents, the conjurers, the magicians of Egypt were able to do the same. So Moses, you know, would drop, Aaron's staff and then turn into a snake. And then the Egyptian magicians, they did something. And I don't know if it was like, look at that. And then, you know, and they switched it. I don't know, sleight of hand. Or if it was actual, like, demonic stuff. And then, you know, sticks turn into snakes. Possibly. And the scriptures don't define it clearly. When they turned water to blood, they conjured it. They spoke words. They used magic. And made water to blood. And I don't know, maybe they figured out how to make red dye, you know, and just like, drop, you know. And then it could be sleight of hand or actual demonic power. Don't know. Summoning frogs. They're able to summon up frogs, right, from the canals and from the waters, etc. But for some reason, from the next one on, when Moses and Aaron gather the dust, and then from the dust, you know, God turns them into gnats, and the gnats are all over in everyone's nose and ears and in every place. And the magicians tried to conjure such a thing. They couldn't do it. And what's curious is their reaction, right? They say, Exodus 8:19, they say to Pharaoh, we can't do this. And then they say, this is the finger of God. See, that's how I think there might be an element, and my inclination is to believe that maybe there's a trick to this. Right? Or if it is demonic, then whatever the demons can do, that their trick ended. It, regardless, from then on, right, all the plagues from number 3 onward, they have no power and they fade into the background. Similarly, a second occasion that comes to mind is in 1 Samuel 28. Remember that Samuel the prophet had already died. Saul wants to speak to him, but Saul had already made it illegal for there to be mediums, divinationists, right? Diviners, people that speak to the dead. But there's this very famous witch at Endor. I know, Endor, right? All you Star Wars fans got all excited for a moment. But is a witch at Endor, which is a real place, not a fictional place depicted on a screen. He goes to visit this witch at Endor, and he says, you know, and he disguises himself so she doesn't know that he's the king. And he says, bring up for me Samuel. And all the scriptures say is Samuel appears. And then how does the witch react? She starts screaming. 1 Samuel 20:12 says that when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. It means that she screamed. And she said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. So was it demonic, the stuff that she was doing? Quite possibly. Was it sleight of hand? Maybe. But regardless of what it is, when the power of God actually shows up, right, it's at a different level. It's completely different. And then we have, of course, Simon the magician here. We have so many reports of the scriptures speaking of the abilities, the super, you know, quote unquote, supernatural abilities of these other rival powers. The point simply, I think, that should be made here is that these counterfeit powers, even if they are demonic, so that they are real powers, cannot by any comparison match to the power of God. Verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they're baptized, both men and women. Who are we talking about? Samaritans who were in bondage to this magic that amazed them, that had amazed them for a long time because of what Simon had been able to do. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And we'll see the degree of whether or not that belief is genuine in a moment. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Wait a minute, he's one of the magicians, right? He's the magician of Samaria. He's the one that could conjure stuff. He's the one that was keeping others amazed. Right? I said magic and amazement, these are two key terms in these early verses. If that's the case, then why is he amazed? Because apparently the gospel was stronger than any supernatural rival. Whether it's sleight of hand or it's actually demonic, it was stronger. And can I say a couple things about what I think we should establish in terms of whatever magic is in the world? Let's make clear what it is not. If there is demonic power and that demonic power can do things, like turn water to blood, right? Or turn staffs to snakes or you know, heal people miraculously. If such demonic power actually is a power, let's be sure that we understand it is not the same power and the same ability of power, the same quality or quantity of power as the power that is given to God. Demons, as fallen angels, are more like us than they are like God. I mean, they exist in a different realm. They're spiritual by their design. They have intelligence and capacities that we may not fully comprehend, but they are creatures nevertheless, meaning that they have been created. If they have a spark of ability, whatever abilities that they have been divinely given by God and therefore delimited. They are not God. And whereas God can speak things into existence merely by saying them, by thinking them, they cannot. And whereas God can hear our thoughts, even the hidden recessed thoughts of our hearts, hidden away from anyone else, demons cannot. Whatever else they have power to do, and that is inexplicable to us scientifically, that might be the case that they have some, but it is not the same as the power that God possesses. And we must always guard ourselves from believing in this kind of dualistic view of the universe that says that there is some general power in the universe, and the good God draws from that power, and sometimes the evil demons draw from that power as well. Foolishness. There is only one power, and that power is God. And he has chosen to display his power, right? The power of God in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They believed Philip, and they were saved. Even Simon, this guy that was supposed to be powerful, he was amazed at what the gospel was capable of doing. We will see in a little bit, right, in his interactions, that reasons to doubt that his belief was a genuine and transformative belief. In fact, church history and tradition would lead us to believe otherwise. Irenaeus from the second century church, he said that this Simon went on to become the father of Gnosticism, a belief in like these ideas where, you know, where our thinking, where thought incarnate, right, is where power is. It's kind of this idea that the universe has power and that our thinking draws that power out, kind of thing. In fact, it was reported of Simon by some early church fathers that he once said that if he were buried alive, he would rise again on the third day. Sounds familiar, right? I mean, that's what he claimed of himself. And I don't know how, we don't know how accurate these things are, but accordingly, he commanded a grave to be dug. He ordered his disciples to heap earth upon him. And as he commanded, he remained, and he remained until this day. Meaning that he never got out, right? I mean, that's what some of the early church historians say. And we don't know what the degree of truth for that is, but it's curious because not only was he not a genuine believer, but probably more than likely, according to church tradition and history, he became an enemy of the church. He became an arch villain among us, walking around with a lady named Helen, who was supposed to be the embodiment of quote-unquote thought, right? Spreading this false idea of the secret knowledge that unlocks the powers of the universe. Kind of, he was a weirdo. An arch villain of the church in the second century, in the first and second century. Interesting, right? If that is the case. But regardless of what he is, the whole point simply being that are there supernatural rivals? Yes. Could they be sleight of hand? Possibly. Could they be demonic? Quite possibly. Some combination of both. Who knows? But regardless of what those things are, the gospel is the power of God. And that power of God in the gospel was stronger than all of those false counterfeit powers. And the gospel is also more powerful than cultural stigmas and political issues. Look at verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Pause right there, because at least in the book of Acts, and in this particular chapter, those four verses, man, it's like a hair puller. You kind of go, wait, what? What is this about? I mean, if they believed and were baptized, what's all of this about the receiving of the Holy Spirit and having apostles come and lay on hands? Because nowhere else in the book of Acts is there this secondary need to lay on hands, right? There is something that will come up later. I think it's in chapter 19 or so. But it is because these guys weren't even baptized in the name of Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. They didn't know the church. They were baptized in John's baptism for repentance and commitment to God, trying to live a holy life. And so they weren't believers there. Here, they had been preached Christ. They had been baptized in the name of Christ. They had received, as far as I could tell, the gift of salvation. So what is this secondary coming of the Holy Spirit? And there's two possible explanations. One is either that their conversion was absolutely illegitimate. In other words, they may have believed, but that wasn't a genuine belief. Nothing was transformed, right? They weren't baptized by the Holy Spirit. They weren't brought in to the kingdom of God. They just kind of thought it was pretty cool, and they were baptized because they thought, you know, that might be a cool thing to do. And it wasn't until the apostles came and laid hands on them that they were actually genuinely saved. There's a lot of problems with that, including, well, what is laying on of the hands by anybody, apostles or not, how does that redeem a soul? It doesn't. Right? Not according to the method of the New Testament of placing your faith in Christ alone for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, repenting from your sins, and turning to Him as your Lord. That's as simple as it gets. And so if they have accomplished that, then they are saved. So I think the second option, right, that the conversion was legitimate, but that there was some special manifestation of the Spirit that is being referred to as the reception of the Holy Spirit, in these verses, if that's the case, then something like the miraculous gifts or the speaking of tongues or something, some kind of a visible, observable reality that showed that they had received the Holy Spirit was supposed to take place and hadn't yet. They're Christians, baptized, right? In the Holy Spirit baptism, meaning they're received into the kingdom, rescued from their sins. Conversion was legitimate. But there was some observable phenomenon associated with the granting of the Holy Spirit that these Christians had not experienced. I think that makes sense. Again, this is the only time in the book of Acts that there was a delay even of that. But why? Why would there be a delay? Might be the proper question to ask. The delay happens because this was a means for God to provide absolute credibility to the full redemption and participation of the Samaritans. Right? Think about this for a moment, right? You have Jews, right? And amongst the Jews, faithful Jews that had come to receive their Messiah. That's who we call the early Christians. Christian Jews, right? The regular Jews hated Samaritans. Christian Jews probably hated Samaritans still, right? They have no reason to all of a sudden love them. But when persecution happens, they go and some take the message to the Jews, I mean to the Samaritans, and they get saved. God had intentionally slowed down their reception so that what occurs is that the Jerusalem church sends two of its apostles, two of the most well-known of their apostles, to go and check this out to verify, are the Samaritans genuinely converted? And if they are, bring that back to us, because then we need to rethink our relationship entirely. And that's exactly what is taking place. The delay resulted in establishing the credibility of the new church. The apostles needed to see them for themselves to give firsthand testimony to the Jerusalem church, which is still the main church. The Samaritans needed to understand, right, that they're all part of this one unified structure, so that the Jews, the Samaritans, all of whom are now Christians, were linked together forever in one body. See, this is what I mean. So the gospel then is not just stronger, right, than demons, supernatural powers, magic users. It's stronger than the natural cultural barriers and stigmas that we might say, well, dude, I don't mind, you know, church planting in Westwood, but man, near USC? That's an issue, bro, right? I don't mind sharing the gospel and supporting missionaries to this area, but man, not to those guys, not to those idiots. Right? You can imagine the natural... Listen, we are human beings in a sinful society because we are by nature sinners. And so there's going to be natural inclinations for and against some. And the whole point is the gospel is so powerful that it can overcome such difficulties, such barriers. So when you get to the book of Ephesians, it speaks about all Christians becoming one new man. No more Jews, right? No Jewish Christians. And then, here comes the Samaritan Christians. Here comes the Gentile Christians. It's just all one new man, right? And I know I'm speaking to a room filled with Asians and talk about, you know, cultures and the strength of cultures and how powerful and how significant those cultures and the powers of those cultures might be upon us in terms of what we can do, what we can't do, what we have to show up to, what kind of weird idol things we have to bow down to and worship ancestors that are long gone. And so many things, and the whole point is the gospel is greater than them all. In the villages of Samaria, right, they are transformed. In fact, you look at the end in verse 25, after the apostles come, testify, lay on of hands, and it is established with testimony and by the apostles themselves that the Samaritans are all one of us now. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, these apostles returned to Jerusalem, and listen to the next part, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. It had become not just an event, it had become a mission field. Right? And that is what had taken place there. So the gospel was stronger than cultural stigmas, than political powers. And the gospel was stronger even, right, than pride. And not just pride, but the strongest and most derelict form of pride. The way that I put it, at least in my outline, is that the gospel is stronger than prideful ambition, which is woefully inadequate, but I couldn't find a word that captures it. I wanted to say something like lustful ambition, but that wasn't quite it either. The proper term might be simony, but you guys have never heard that term, have you? All right? Simony is a term that is actually a word that has been created from this story of Simon. Listen to the rest of this in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And this is what he craved. Not necessarily salvation, not necessarily the power of God unto joy and gladness. What he craved more than anything else, he craved power. And he would give a fortune. Maybe he would give all of his fortune. He offered money for the power to lay on hands and to bestow the Holy Spirit. This becomes a term. It becomes a term. You can look up this term, simony, and it means the making of profit out of sacred things. It means that it's the sin of buying and selling ecclesiastical preferments or benefits. It's exactly what happens to the Catholic Church, and of which this particular year, we'll celebrate 500 years of the Reformation. This is why the Reformation happened, because the quote-unquote Christian Church, the Catholic Christian Church, had fallen into simony. They were literally selling indulgences. They're selling salvation. You have a grandfather that passed away and didn't receive the Lord, no problem. Just pay enough money and we'll get them out of purgatory in a few, you know? You have individuals that won't believe in Jesus Christ. They're running rampant in sin and doing all kinds of wickedness. No problem. You come in, you pay a little bit, you give something to the church, you help build St. Peter's, right? You help build the great cathedrals, and we'll take care of that, because that is the benefit that we will sell off to you. Simony. That's what that term actually means. It is pride and avarice. It is a lust for power, kind of embodied in a willingness to buy and sell, right, the very gracious gifts of God himself. It is about trying to obtain God's power by a very human means. And then in the end, it has nothing to do with the gospel and everything to do with myself, about self-seeking. R. Kent Hughes properly put it. He says, Simon tried to obtain spiritual power in order to promote himself. And anytime we seek spiritual power or abilities to put ourselves forward, we make the same error. Preaching to gain recognition or status is simony. Serving with an eye to advancement in the church's power structure is simony. Seeking spiritual gifts for the promotion of oneself is simony. Even seeking to be godly so that others will look at you and go, man, that guy is godly. That is simony. It's not just pride. It is that infestation of pride mingled with our lust for power that it just makes us like crazy to want to be these things. And Peter says to him, and this is a very important charge that we need to hear, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Our ESV has an exclamation point at it, and so it should probably be, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. It literally says, and I may, in my, you know, to kind of get the point to you, if I would do my translation of it, he says, to perdition, to damnation with you and with your silver. The J.B. Phillips translation has it even more colorfully. It sounds like profanity, but you need to understand he's trying to make the best capture, and he's not trying to be profane, he's trying to be literal. But this is what J.B. Phillips' translation says in its actual translation of this passage. To hell with you and your money. It's the equivalent of a curse. Peter is saying, man, your thinking is hellbound. Your desires, your passions, they're not about the joy of salvation. They are hellbound. He goes on to say in verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. You don't know what you're talking about, and you do not participate in the power, the real power of the gospel. For your heart is not right before God. Verse 22, so repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And I want you to see this last part. Verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Why is this important? Because we are supposed to, I think, contrast this. Because logically speaking, this is the only time that the affect of the gospel or the lack of gospel is mentioned here. In verse 8, it said that in that city, there was much joy. So when we get to verse 23, in Simon, what is there? There is much bitterness and bondage to iniquity. The two options, right? Of what the power of God and the gospel presents us are given to us in Simon and his reaction, or rather his manipulation of what the power of God should be in the gospel, and of the glad deliverance of the Samaritan people in verse 8. For them, there was much joy in that city. For him, Peter says, I see it playing out in your life. Bitterness, bondage to iniquity. He found that the power of God only to be the power that he wanted. They found the power of God to be joy inexpressible. The gospel is stronger than bondage to bitterness and to sin. To the end, Simon answered and said, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And I would say this about his prayer. To the very end, he was a man of power structures. I mean, his prayer may not have been sufficient. He needed apostles to pray for him. When in fact, the gospel message is simple. Why don't you repent? Turn to the Lord and ask for his forgiveness. That's all it is. Is it difficult? Absolutely, because if you intend it, if you mean it, if you cherish it, it is a very difficult thing to give your heart and soul to the mastery of Jesus Christ over your life. But is it complicated? Absolutely not. Don't overcomplicate the power of God in the gospel. I know it's running a little late, but I need to get this through to you because I think it's so significant. The point of talking about the power of God in the gospel is that the gospel has been and always will be impossible to stop. The gospel has been and always will be greater than any other force. Magic, demonic, sleight of hand, greed, avarice, persecution. It's just greater. The gospel is the power of God and is the power of God for us and for an unsuspecting world that can open up the gates of not just salvation, but the goodness of God in his salvation. It is unstoppable, powerful. It is that sweet. And is it that powerful, unstoppable, and sweet in your life? I mean, if you believe this, even theoretically, if you're a child of God and you believe this, and you realize, man, I don't think the gospel is that significant to you, well then, make a change. Set your life in a way that make the gospel flourish. In 1956, five young men, missionaries, including Jim Elliot, were murdered by the banks of an Ecuadorian jungle river, murdered by Aka Indians. Nick Saint, one of those five martyrs, once wrote, as we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands. Rather, it is a simple intimation of the prophetic word that there shall be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day in our hearts. We feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening in the Aka prison for Christ. Many thought that these young lives are wasted. And in Gates of Splendor, Elizabeth Elliot kind of, you know, puts that record straight. And she gives some examples. In Brazil, a group of Indians at a mission station deep in the Mato Grosso, upon hearing the news, dropped to their knees and cried out to God for forgiveness for their own lack of concern for their fellow Indians who did not know Jesus Christ. From Rome, an American official wrote to one of the widows, I knew your husband. He was to me the ideal of what a Christian should be. An Air Force major who was stationed in England with many hours of jet flying immediately began making plans to join the Missionary Aviation Fellowship, the group that sent those five men out into the Aka, to the Aka tribes in the jungles of Ecuador. A missionary in Africa wrote, our work will never be the same. We knew two of those men. Their lives have left their mark on ours. Now, off the coast of Italy, an American naval officer was involved in an accident at sea, and he floated alone in a raft. And he recalled Jim Elliot's words, which he had read in a newspaper report. Jim Elliot said, when it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. And so he prayed that he might be saved, knowing that he hoped that he had much more to do in this life than to die. He wasn't ready to go, and God answered his prayer, and he was rescued. In Des Moines, Iowa, an 18-year-old boy prayed for a week in his room, then announced to his parents, turning my life over completely to the Lord. I want to try to take the place of one of those five. I think for many of us, the gospel and what can happen to broken lives, we become jaded to it because we have so many things that we are so concerned about. Work, surviving at work. School, surviving at school. Relationships, or trying to have them, right? We have so many things that consume us, and we forget that we have the one thing that is the single greatest power that this world has ever known, and is a message of salvation and hope. It's for us, and it is for everyone around us. There's a lot of reading challenges that you could take in this new year. I would give you one. Take up a missionary biography. If you need one, you can ask. There's plenty. You know, there's read Gates of Splendor about Jim Elliot's life, or the biography of John Patton, Hudson Taylor, David Brainerd, C.T. Studd, William Carey, David Livingston, Amy Carmichael. Read a missionary biography at some point early in this year, and let that rekindle your passion for what the world can be. Not your world, right? Boxed around the cubicle, right? Around the huge screen that you have to look at on a regular basis. But what can the world be transformed by the power of God? In your life and in the life of others. That would make all the difference. To commit our way to something that's much bigger than ourselves. Let's stand together as we close our time in prayer. Lord, we give ourselves to these words of Scripture and to the testimony of the power of God in the gospel. Father, we think on these words again. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For those in this room who have called themselves those who believe, help us not to be ashamed. Help us not to be ashamed of spreading the gospel through the world, and help us not to be ashamed, Lord, in that day when we come before you and we talk about the opportunities that were presented to us in this life. Help us to utilize our lives well, to burn out for the things of Christ, to make him known. And Lord, as we begin this new year, Lord, may it be a banner year for us individually and as a church, that we might care about the gospel and the salvation of souls more than anything else that our lives may touch. Would you bless us to know you well and to believe that in all the ways your power can be demonstrated, one of your favorites is in the salvation of sinners. We pray for your blessing upon us to go your way and to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.